One of the things that I've been doing on in Matthew and here in chapter 10, taking it slow, because it lays a foundation for the rest of the book of Matthew. So I've been spending a lot of time focused on the gospel of the kingdom. And in Matthew 10, as we've been studying, Jesus warned his disciples to expect resistance to the gospel of the kingdom message. He instructed them to preach the good news about the coming kingdom. And we see this, for example, in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 6 and 7. And he says here, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so then that is demonstrated by the fact that it is about ready to break forth, that we find the healing of the sick, the cleansing of the lepers, the raising of the dead, and casting out of demons. And this is associated with the breaking forth of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this morning you heard Pastor Mark teach on the kingdom of heaven is at hand, teaching it as it's because the king is there, Jesus is there, and you could reach out, touch him, and in a sense you'd be near the kingdom and so on. And that's fine. This context is telling us that the kingdom of heaven that is about ready to break forth is to be accompanied by all of these healings and all that we read here in verse 8 of chapter 10. And it's important to understand the context that if they receive Jesus as their Messiah, in fact, the kingdom will break forth, the kingdom will be manifest on the earth as we've been studying, and we'll see all sicknesses, not just the sicknesses around Jesus, but all sicknesses all over the world will be healed. There will be no more lame. Everybody's going to walk. No more blind. No more everything. It'll be animals will get along together. No more war and so on. And so that is the connection to the kingdom that will break forth. And the Old Testament prophets, of course, had much to say about the coming kingdom. And Jesus is saying, well, it's now about ready to break forth. Now, last week I mentioned to you as we studied Matthew 10, we looked at the double reference aspect. And I said, oh, I have these beautiful charts for you I wanted to show you. And we had technical problems, but I've got them now. And so what we looked at was Jesus warning the disciples of what was to come. And they would be persecuted. They have a lot of problems with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. They would only take it to Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but to them. And they'd have trouble. And then he concluded by saying that in verse 23, says that you will be persecuted. When you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next, and so on. For surely I say to you, in verse 23, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, not all of Israel's cities will be given the good news of the kingdom until Jesus returns. And the question is, what does that mean, until he returns? And so that introduces to us this idea of the double reference. Much of what we find in these verses will be fulfilled at that time in the near future, in fact, just around the corner there with Jesus' disciples, but it's also going to be fulfilled in the end times, or the end of the age. And I wanted to give you, just show you, is that showing up there? Okay, it might help if I plug it in. There we go, we didn't do a test, but should. 10, Matthew 10. Oh, okay. I'm not looking at the same thing, brother. I have a different... Maybe I need to redo it, right? How about if I redo it? Reboot the PowerPoint. And, boy, this is the second week in a row we've been having technical things. And let's see if we can get it to work this time. Okay. Now, and then it should pop up right now. There it is. Okay, is this a matter of rebooting it? So we're talking about the law of prophetic double reference, and that when Jesus is addressing the disciples, he's actually addressing, he's prophesying that two different events are going to take place. There's going to be one in the near future and one in the far distant future. And it's the same as looking at two mountain peaks from the prophet's point of view. When he's looking at two mountain peaks far away, they appear to be as one. He can't see the distance between the two mountains on from the side view, and the distance between the two peaks are likened to a time gap, if you will. So we've got this time gap between peak number one and peak number two, but the prophet doesn't see that time gap. The prophet only sees that it looks like it's one prophecy. He doesn't see two different events. And so that's the idea behind the law of prophetic reference. So there's this near future fulfillment in peak number one, and then peak number two is further away. And so we find a far distant future fulfillment of that same prophecy. It's one prophecy, in this case, two different events. So we, for example, see the coming of the two comings of Messiah. So the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah coming in their prophecies, and oftentimes it was difficult to know, well, is it really one event or is it two separate events? Well, now with hindsight, we know that the first coming of Jesus was one event, and there will be a second coming of Jesus followed by this time gap. And so we're looking for the second coming of Jesus now. That's the idea behind the law of double reference. Now in Matthew 10:17-22, where Jesus is warning the disciples of what is to come, it's though as though he's telling them personally, this is going to happen to you, but he's also speaking to us at the end times. It is addressed to Israel, of course, but he's also addressing the last generation in the end times just before their Messiah comes. So he's referring also to the end times, only in the context, in a greater context, to all nations, as we're going to see in the moment. But in the near future, which is peak number one, we find the 12 disciples persecuted, as Jesus told them would happen. And then in the far distant future, of course, we see believers persecuted by the world in the end days, or the end of the age. And so this helps us better understand this passage as we read through it, and some of it doesn't make sense. It's because it's a double reference. Parts of it apply to the time of the disciples. Other parts of it apply to the latter days. And so there you have it, and thus we're still waiting for the far distant future to be completed. Well, I believe we're in the far distant future now. It's we're watching the last days being set. The stage is set for many of the prophecies. In fact, some are. I heard one prophecy teacher teach that there are around 500 prophecies that are in the process of being fulfilled right before our very eyes. I'd like to get the list to see what he's talking about exactly. But the disciples were, of course, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That was their focus. And I know I'm repeating myself on this, but I'm doing that on purpose so that you'll get the idea here. But rather, he's addressing the disciples, and he's saying to them in Matthew 10:6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, saying, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and so on, raise the dead, and cast out demons. That's the whole idea behind his command for them to go. But then he also warned them to beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in the synagogues. Verse 21, he says, now brothers will deliver you up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. It's not a good picture. Verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures, notice, to the end will be saved. He will be saved. Now, Jesus elaborates this teaching, and before I want to bring out one more point on this before we move on to this next point. In verse 23 of Matthew 17, and this is where we ended last week, when they persecute you, when they persecute you for preaching the gospel of the kingdom, when they persecute you for that in this city, flee to another, for sure that I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So we know that they will not be able to, they will not successfully visit all the cities in Israel before Jesus arrives, and it would be at his second coming, before he comes back. And I've already mentioned that to you. Now, Jesus elaborates on verses 22 and 23 of chapter 10 in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 13, we read this. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, do those words sound familiar? Isn't that what we just read in Matthew 10? This is Matthew 24, though. Matthew 24 is a different setting. In fact, it's just about a few days. It's a few days before Jesus goes to the cross. And he's warning. Now, this is way after he sent the disciples out to take out the gospel, and you'll be persecuted from one city to the next. And now here he is bringing up the same topic. And in verse 14 of Matthew 24, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom," and there it is again, "the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world," notice, "in all the world," not just Israel. See that? Not just Israel. It'll be preached, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. The end of what will come? The end of what? The end of the age will come. The end of the age will come, which leads to the thousand-year reign of Jesus. That's what we're all waiting for. That's what the Old Testament prophets were waiting for. But I want you to notice the contrast to chapter 10, where he sent the disciples to take the same message, the gospel of the kingdom, out to Israel. And the gospel of the kingdom had to do with what? Fulfillment of prophecy. Do you see that? The lame will walk, all the sick will be healed, there'll be no deaf, no blind, there'll be perfect peace on earth, animals won't eat each other anymore. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. Let that sink in for a moment, because you see, there are those in the church today who are teaching that the gospel of the kingdom is something other than the fulfillment of prophecy. See, they're not, when they read Matthew 24, 14 that we just read, what they're saying the gospel of the kingdom is taking out the message of the gospel of salvation. In a sense, that's true, because it's the salvation of the whole world. It's ushering in peace. It's ushering in, it's basically fulfilling what the prophets have said. That's what the gospel of the kingdom is. And it's almost like I had to reprogram my mind, because I've been all my life been taught, raised up in the Baptist church. Nothing against the Baptist church, but the Baptist church taught me all my life that the gospel of the kingdom is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's sort of like, yeah, that's true. But is that what really is going on here in context? See, the context is the gospel. In fact, I'm just now getting this thought. The eternal gospel that's preached in Revelation chapter 14 by the angel that flies around the earth just before God's judgment and wrath falls on the earth is associated with the gospel of the kingdom, in the sense that he is announcing judgment, gospel, the gospel that is bringing judgment to the earth. Are you familiar with that passage? I'm on a rabbit trail, but let's go there. Let's go there. Let's see if I can get my phone to work. Helen and I were having a tough time getting my phone to work earlier today, weren't we, Helen? Oh, now it wants me to go through these hoops. Okay, so we're going to look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I'm doing this off the top of my head, so please be patient with me. And look at verse 6 of Revelation 14. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heaven, having the what? Everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. The eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel. See that? To preach to those who dwell on the earth, notice, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, the whole world, right? Saying with a loud voice, now here it is. Here it is, the eternal gospel, everlasting gospel. Ready? It doesn't sound like good news to me. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Whoa. Well, wait a minute. Does that sound like salvation? No, you see, it really is, because salvation is like, it's compared to one looking at a coin. On one side of the coin, you have salvation. Salvation from what? On the other side of the coin, salvation from God's judgment and wrath. So the when you talk about the gospel, you have to think of it in the full sense of the picture. When you're being saved, what are you being saved from? So it requires both. You're being saved from something bad to be part of something good. So here the angel is sharing the bad part to those on the earth, to those who dwell on the earth. Look at that. Look at verse 6 again. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those, notice, who dwell on the earth. In the book of Revelation, there is this reference to the earth dwellers. And the earth dwellers are not saved. They are not saved. And they are being told, listen to the eternal gospel here, everybody. And what is this eternal gospel going to bring to you? It's going to bring to you the bad part. You're going to fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And you earth dwellers are going to suffer that judgment. Now, there's still time to repent. This is very clear throughout Revelation, where the reason for the wrath of God coming upon the earth is to get the people to repent and cry to Him. In fact, there will be a large number of people that will repent. We read about them in Revelation chapter 7, where there will be a great multitude that no one can count that will actually come into the kingdom as a result of the preaching of the gospel, we believe by the 144,000 that we read about in Revelation chapter 7. So in that same chapter, we read about 144,000 that come along, and on their heels, as they're sealed by God to do their work throughout the tribulation period, we find this great multitude who have been saved, and probably saved at the work of their preaching of the gospel. But by the time we get to chapter 14, we are now entering into the last part of the tribulation, where much of the work of the 144,000 has been done, and the earth dwellers who have rejected that message now are getting the second half of the message, the everlasting gospel. And it's in conjunction with what? The fulfillment of the prophecy, the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, the context is Bible prophecy. And that's what's going on here. Now, we read in Matthew 24, verse 3, Jesus was answering a question that the disciples asked Him. This is just before He goes to the cross, a few days. They're out there looking at the beautiful temple. And as they sat on the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 3 of Matthew 24, the disciples came and asked Him privately, tell us, when will these things be? In other words, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? What will be the sign of the end of the age? That's what they're asking them. What will be the sign of the end of the age? And then, and the important point here is the disciples wanted to know what sign will take place indicating that the end of the age has come. What will the sign be? And that's when we come to this. Here's one of the signs, Jesus says. Matthew 24, verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's one of the signs at the end of the age. That's one of the signs you're to look for. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And then he also adds in there, and there will be much lawlessness. You know what lawlessness is? Anarchy. They don't pay any attention to the law, the importance of the law. And they'll do just what everybody does, that which is right in their own eyes, the book of Judges. That'll happen again at the end of the age. And many false prophets will arise, and they will deceive many. They'll take advantage of that, and they'll gather around them disciples. And it tells us that the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. Jesus tells us this. Jesus is, according to many, he's a harbinger of good news. All he has is good news behind his word. Well, I have news for you. When you read the text of Scripture, you find out it's not such good news. I don't mean to be laughing. I'm just feeling like, why is it the church? Why aren't they understanding this? It's not going to be good as we get closer to the end, and things are going to wax worse. The love of many are going to wax cold. They'll say, well, that's in the tribulation. Guys, it's happening right now. It's happening right now. Anarchy. Not just here, but it's happening all over the world. This lack of respect for the law, and of course, that's going to raise up a strong man, isn't it? Tyrants always fill the void when anarchy is in full blow. Paul writes about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. What day? The day of the Lord, the end of the age. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The Greek there for falling away is apostasia. There's a Greek lemma or the root that actually can be interpreted to mean there'll be a departure of the church, and that's a possibility. But this for sure is saying that there will be a falling away. A falling away from what? From sound doctrine. There'll be a falling away from sound doctrine when? At the end of the age. Just before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, there's going to be a falling away from what? From sound doctrine, from the truth. May I invoke the gay marriage thing being accepted by many churches, evangelical churches even, that are supposed to be fundamentally true to the literal teaching of God's word, are falling into the same trap. And so they want their ears tickled, and they're following after these teachings that are not consistent with the teaching of the word of God. Paul writes Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes this. He's admonishing Timothy here, because Timothy was sort of a timid guy, and he was giving way to fear. And Paul wrote him to encourage him not to give way to fear. And he tells him in tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he's charging Timothy, he's letting him know, look, I'm charging you now, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus, and by the way, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom that he will rule over, the kingdom that is coming. And he tells Timothy the following. In that context, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. In other words, you're to use your powers of persuasion. Of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Persuade, convince. And then he says, rebuke. And of course, that's a word we don't like today. Because the word rebuke connotes a negativity. And of course, nobody wants to present the negative aspect here of what Paul is talking about. Rebuke. Well, what does that mean? Denounce, blame, censure, rebuke. We have an example of that when Paul writes in 2 Timothy, the same letter, chapter 2, verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. And what is it that they, what was wrong with them? Why is Paul mentioning their names? Why is he writing their names in this letter? They have strayed concerning the truth. They are not teaching the truth, consistent with the word of God, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And so what these two guys have done, they've gotten away from Scripture, and they began to push other ideas that are not consistent with the Scripture. And then we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, as we continue through that verse, Paul not only calls upon Timothy to convince, to rebuke, but also to exhort. Exhort, and the idea behind exhortation. After you rebuke them, then you exhort them. In other words, you admonish them and you encourage them. After they're rebuked, then you admonish and encourage. With all long-suffering, in other words, be patient in the process, and teaching. And so, Paul has given us an example of what will take place in the end times as he continues on in verse 3 of the same chapter of 2 Timothy 4. Verse 3, he writes, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who are the they in here? For the time will come when they, referring to who? The church members, the body of Christ. There's going to come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. Just as Paul had prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that there will be a falling away from sound doctrine in the end times. But what will they do? But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, similar to Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And then 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 says, but you be watchful in all things. Timothy, you be watchful in all things. Much like Ezekiel was called to be a watchman on the wall to warn the people when error is coming along and there is departing from sound doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, and he's commanding Timothy, you be watchful in all things. And of course, the context in 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5 is the end of the days. There will come a time when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. I believe we're in that day. I believe that we see a moving away from the centrality of the inerrant teaching of God's Word. The inerrant meaning that they believe God's Word is truth. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. Jonah was really in the gut of a big fish for 3 days. It's not just an allegorical story to make us feel good, you know, and learn some kind of story. Noah was on an ark that literally was close to 500 feet long. And it was on the top of waters that covered the entire earth, just not a local flood. And we can accept the text as literally true. And we say the Bible does not contain errors. Now, of course, there are variant readings because of copy errors that are made down through the centuries. That's no big deal. We know where those variant readings are for the most part. 98% of what we read, we can be confident is true. It was true according to the original author, by the way, who is the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God is truth. It has the whole idea that it contains truth ends up making you become the final authority in what is true and what isn't true. I don't know if you remember the Jesus Seminar back in the 1980s that was formed by an interfaith group of different denominations, different pastors with college backgrounds and seminary degrees. And they came together and they decided, well, let's as a group get together and decide what Jesus actually said. And so, you know, what we call the red print in your Bibles in the New Testament, Matthew through John, in the red print, of course, well, that's what the guys who translate it say. The red print is what Jesus actually spoke. But these guys come along and say, well, we can't be sure because, after all, the Bible contains the Word of God. And so we're going to figure out what parts of Jesus were actually his words. And you know what they came up with to cut through it all? They came up with 30% of what is in red in the New Testament and Matthew through John. 30% of those words were actually his. Now, what kind of Bible is that? What kind of approach is that to the Word of God? And so there's reason to accept and to be confident in God's Word as authoritative and true, and we can put our confidence in what God's Word has to say is true. Now, this is an example of a rebuke, but here in 2 Timothy 1:8, A, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Timothy is exhorted by Paul, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And so I ask you, what is the testimony of our Lord? What is the testimony of Jesus? Of course, that's the Lord. Jesus is Lord. The testimony of our Lord is this. He is the Word, right? Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Think about that with me for a moment. The testimony of Jesus, who is the Word, the Logos, is the spirit of prophecy. And I like to hang this thought on that scripture, that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is basically prophetic, speaking of that which is to come, and we find prophetic pattern throughout that many don't classify as prophetic. In fact, the experts go through and count up all the prophecies and come up with about 27% of the Bible as prophecy. But if you look closer at the text, you will find there's much more than that pattern of events that were prophesied to come to pass that weren't included in that 27%. So the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of his testimony. What did he say? That's why we're studying Matthew. We're finding out what Jesus said, what he taught his disciples. Nor of me, his prisoner, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, don't be ashamed of me either, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. If you're teaching the gospel, whether it be the gospel of grace or the gospel of the kingdom, which is prophecy, if you're teaching either one, you can expect to go through sufferings. You can expect to be rejected because that's what he warned us of. It won't be accepted. It won't be popular. And it always makes me a little nervous when I see these big movements. There's a lot of truth in what they say, but when you look closer at the movement, you discover that, in fact, there's just enough error in there to cause doubt and to make you wonder, and then you begin to question and ask questions. Well, what about this? And then they attack you for asking the question. What? All I did was ask a question. Now, let's go to Matthew 10 and verse 24. You know, I don't think I'd be out of line to predict here that it will become more and more unpopular to teach Bible prophecy. In fact, we're already seeing that. For those that insist on teaching the end time and teaching that bad things will be coming upon the face of the earth, because the Word of God says they will come, that is going to become less and less popular, and you will be persecuted. Even among your own family members, they will persecute you for teaching that. And it's already happening now. So sad. Let's go to Matthew 10, verse 24. And so Jesus here begins to warn his disciples what to expect. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, of course, who is the master here? Jesus, right? If they called the master, Jesus, of the house Beelzebub. They called Jesus Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a Philistine false god. What the supreme deity of the Philistines that they worship back in the old days, they're calling him a false god. And then Jesus says, if they have called me a false god, how much more will they call those of his household? And so he's warning them that they will also be charged as false. Israel's religious leaders had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then verse 26, therefore do not fear them, Jesus says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you have heard in the ear, preach on the housetops. Evil deeds that have been hidden from everyone will be revealed for all to see on the day of judgment. I don't think that applies to believers in Christ, since their sins were judged at the cross of Christ to be remembered no more. We read about this, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, where the writer of Hebrews writes, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And notice this, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. If you've confessed your sin and you've come to Christ, he died for those sins that you had committed, past, present, and future. He died for those sins, and you are set free, and they will be remembered no more. So the passage that we're reading about here in Matthew 10, Jesus says in verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Those who reject Jesus Christ on the day of the great white throne judgment, when all unbelievers will be judged, everything that they tried to hide will be exposed in that day. And hashtag me too will just become a faint memory, as women who have been molested in the past and so on, sexually seduced. Well, all of that will be revealed in the day of the great white throne judgment, when unbelievers have to face God himself when he judges them. So he says, look, don't fear them. Don't fear them. Don't fear those who reject me, because this is what's going to happen to them. And then we read in verse 28 of Matthew 10, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. And you don't hear this taught very much. But the fact of the matter is, he did that on purpose. Why? He did not want anybody to go to hell. The way to go to hell is to reject him and the provision that he offers through his shed blood on the cross. That's the only way to go to hell, is to reject that free offer that he gives to each and every one of us. Hold on to pride and hold on to your lack of confession. Because if we don't repent and if we don't ask for his gracious forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's no hope. For it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's not of myself. It's a gift. It's not of works. So that I won't be able to boast before him and be prideful and blow up like a frog. You know, here I am, look at me. You got to accept me, Lord. Didn't I prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And didn't I perform many miracles in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because they came to him in their pride. They came to him in, look what I did. Why aren't you accepting me? And he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. See, they were trying to base their salvation on what they did rather than on what he did. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Think about that. God knows everything that happens here on earth, even a sparrow that falls to the ground. He knows everything. He's aware of everything. Verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of us have more, and he's keeping a continuous count on some of us, you know. Oh, now you're down a few more. But he knows every how. And notice, they cannot do, none of this happens apart from the Father's will. He's an expert in causing all things to work together for good. That's what he excels at. Verse 31. And then he goes on, do not fear, therefore. And so we're back to the fear issue. Do not fear, therefore. You are of our more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before the Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, we've got to be careful with these verses here, because there are many who claim to know Jesus, but they are not saved. For example, I have met Hindus and Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses who claim to know Jesus, but it's a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. They deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, second person of the Holy Trinity, that has come to die on the cross for our sins for eternal life. They deny that. And you'll find this one consistency across the board on the majority of the cults. They will deny that truth, that Jesus is God in the flesh, second person of the Holy Trinity, who came to die for our sins and shed his blood that we might have life eternal by putting our confidence in him. They will reject that out and out, because it's not consistent with their own itching ears and their own way of looking at things. In fact, I was listening to Dr. Walter Martin, who's an expert on the cults for many years. Recently, they played an old tape. He passed away in 1989. And just before he died, he warned the Christian community that the newest cult on the block that is worse than any of these other cults, Hindus, Buddhists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on and so forth. You go on down the line. He said the most dangerous new cult on the scene is liberal Christianity, that comes on the scene and they're dressed and they look like sheep, but they're wolves seeking whom they may devour. Now we come to the part where Jesus explicitly, back in Matthew 10:34, where Jesus explicitly teaches that there will not be peace on earth while he is away. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. In Luke chapter 12, up here on the slide, he says this. It's a parallel passage to what we just read. Luke 12, he says, I came, this is Jesus' words, Luke 12:49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. He's speaking there of the wrath of God coming against rebellious man. How I wish it were already kindled, verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And then verse 51, he says, do you suppose, this is Luke 12, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And so then we come back to Matthew, and we see in Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be of his, those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And there is this sense where you will find in Christian families where either the parents will hold their children in higher esteem than they will God in their hearts. And God won't let that happen. He says, look, you'll have no part of me. If you love anybody in your family more than me, you'll have no part of me. And that's sort of a hard issue to deal with, is it not? They call it tough love when you have to draw a line with some of your family members where, I'm sorry, I can't fellowship with you. You call yourself a Christian, but you're doing all these things that are an affront to Jesus Christ. I've got to draw the line. I've got to say I can't do that, because what does that say? He said, I love you. I love you. And you do love them. But there comes this point where you have to draw a line and allow Jesus to work in their lives to get them to that point of recognizing that they need him. But you see, if we hold our family up in higher esteem than God, he'll do something about it in our life to get our attention. He who does not, verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you make it all about this world and your hopes and your dreams and all your goals are centered around the things of this world, and you try to find life in this world, guess what's going to happen to you? You call yourself his child, you call yourself a Christian, and yet you make this world the focus and the center of your attention. What does it say? Let's read it again. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he who finds his life, the idea is, in this world, you're going to lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake, he will find it. Last week, I read a number of passages out of John 15 and John 17 about Jesus' relationship with the world and how he warned his disciples, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And if you love me more than, if you love the world more than you love me, you'll have no part of me. That's what he's saying here. If you don't hate this world, and what is it about this world that he's talking about? He's talking about everything that you can see, you can touch, you can experience with your senses, those things that are of the world, that are not of him, and those are the things that you chase after. And you think by chasing after those things you'll find life. He's promising you that you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, if you lose those things and you don't make those things the focus of your life, for my sake, then you will find it. And that's picking up the cross. Because, you see, his way is tough. In this world, when Jesus came into this world, he had a tough job on his hands, didn't he? And the world didn't receive him, and the world crucified him. And he's telling us as his disciples, you can expect the same thing from in this world. Now, Jesus did not come to bring peace on this earth, but a sword. He didn't come to bring peace on this earth. And yet we find an emphasis in so many different Christian outreaches where their focus is to bring peace to the world. So many different Christian organizations where that's their primary focus. I used to support World Vision. When they first came together, their focus was on taking the gospel out to the world, and feeding and clothing the people that they were taking the gospel to was secondary to the central focus of that. Same with World Literature. We were big supporters of those two organizations. Same with I'm just having a senior moment right now. I can't remember the name of that organization. They're very popular. They sponsor the Good Friday breakfast every year. The boys, there's a boys group and a girls group. It's real simple. Can you tell me? YMCA. Thank you. The YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association. At one time, Christ was the center of their focus. And they've become basically a social organization and the social gospel. They preach the social gospel. There are a number of other organizations I could identify right now that we're having trouble with. Orange County Rescue Mission, which was founded by Pastor Craig Whitehead. His goal was to reach young men for Christ who were living under the bridge. You think we had, you know, there were problems back many decades ago. And he worked at El Toro Marine Base, and he'd go and see the young men living under the bridge over there, the river. And so he put together an organization. He called it the Orange County Rescue Mission, and it was for men primarily. And he would reach out to them, and he'd give them the gospel. Then he'd give them something to eat and some shelter. And it was small at first, and it grew. And now they've sort of moved away from that. And it's so sad. Why are they doing that? Well, it's because of the social gospel. And you're going, well, wait a minute, shouldn't we say something? Well, yeah, and so we withdrew our support because we can't support an organization that speaks out of two sides of their mouth. They'll say, oh, yeah, we present the gospel, and then you go and you watch what they do, and you have people who actually worked over there. We had a pastor that worked over there, and he was told, you can't teach Bible studies anymore. You can't do that. It's not allowed anymore, and we got to reach out to the families who are, and once again, we get back to this, you know, assist the poor and care for the sick, and that becomes their focus, to help get these families back on the feet again. And then what happened to the gospel? Where'd it go? It's so subtle, guys. We don't even question. Well, we did. We question, and we keep our eyes out there as to where are these organizations going, and are they getting away from the heart of the gospel of Christ? What is the Great Commission? It's not that hard. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So, the predicate clause is make disciples. How do we do that? You go. And the idea, the verb there is as you go, what do? Your focus is to make disciples, baptizing. The body of Christ is one. So that's very important. So we baptize those who accept Christ and they become one with the body of Christ. That's very important, baptizing. And then finally, teaching. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I've heard a pastor come out and say, deeds and not creeds. What does that mean, deeds and not creeds? Well, put feet to your faith. We got to stop so much of an emphasis on teaching, and we need to get out there and do. And you're going, what does that mean? Stop teaching. No, don't stop teaching. Just teach the way we think you should teach. And then we will show you a better way. And then when you look at their better way, the focus is on what? It's on the social gospel. Well, Jesus said, look, this is what you're to do. You're to teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Jesus' teachings does command Christians By preaching the gospel. He doesn't tell us, command Christians to save the world by means of the social gospel. You don't find that, and it's not being taught in the churches. Not here. It's going to be taught. I don't care how unpopular it is. Jesus' teachings will bring division. He said, think not that I've come to bring peace, P-E-A-C-E. I have not come to bring peace, but I have come to bring division in this world. Jesus taught that he is the only way to God. Uh-oh, division. Don't be so narrow-minded. Jesus taught more on hell than he did on heaven. Uh-oh, division. Don't bring up hell and sin. We don't want to scare people away and offend them. Only talk about good things. Jesus called upon men to repent and turn from their sins. Uh-oh, division. Don't bring up repent and sin. Only talk that when you call them forward to receive Christ, only mention forgiveness. Only mention grace. Don't get edgy with that sin word. Don't get edgy with that repentance word. Because after all, you might offend them. And then offer to them a little group where you can have a seeker group come together and discuss these things. Jesus predicts the world will not have peace before he comes. Uh-oh, division. Here we go again. But shouldn't we promote world peace by pushing a social gospel agenda instead of preaching repentance and turning to God, the true God, turning from our sin? We finish tonight with Jesus emphasizing the following. Look at verse 40 of chapter 10. He who receives you receives me. So he's talking to true believers here. He's talking to his disciples. He who receives you, disciples, receives me. And he who receives me receives him, the Father, who sent me. So he just finished telling the disciples, when you go out there, you're going to have a lot of trouble. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, if they welcome you to your home and they provide for your needs and they welcome the message that you give them, the gospel of the kingdom, then bless that house. But if they don't accept it, then wipe the dust off their feet and move on. So he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Now he gets into rewards. If you receive a prophet, who, by the way, prophets aren't popular. Why is that? Because they stick to the truth of God's word. They're very focused on what God's word says. And like Ezekiel, they'll make their foreheads like flint when they get responses from those who are looking on that are not approving or accepting. So the prophet makes their forehead like flint as they speak forth the word of God without equivocation. And they're not received pretty much. So how many are going to receive a prophet's reward? Not a whole lot, because the message of a prophet isn't really received. As Jesus said, a prophet isn't welcome in their own home. And then he goes on to say, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. That's self-explanatory. And then finally, verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And so Jesus ends here this chapter warning his disciples of what they can expect when they preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's not going to be well received. What's going to happen to you if you preach the gospel of the kingdom? It's not going to be well received. There will be some in the body of Christ who will receive it, of course, because you have kindred spirits with you that have the same Holy Spirit. But Jesus encourages his disciples that, look, there are those out there who are in sync with the Father and with the Son, and you will spot them when you come across them. And so don't feel that you're all alone, because you're not. There are other believers out there who hold the same view as you do, because they have the same Holy Spirit that you have, and they also have the same discernment that you have concerning what the Word of God has to say in these last days. Let's stand. Now, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. That was a promise. Just before that, he said, I've told you these things that you may have peace. I love this verse, because it really, really helps us to understand where Jesus is coming from on the last days. I've told you these things that you'll have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That seems to be an oxymoron. How can you have both? But he's saying, yes, you can have both. You're going to have trouble. They're not going to accept you. But I want you to have peace in the middle of all that. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Thank you, Lord, for overcoming the world for us, that we can put our confidence in you, knowing that as you lead and guide us, as we make our plans, you will lead and guide us as we commit all things to you. And you will help us through these difficult things that we study. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to protect us through the process and to draw us ever closer to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we're going to start chapter 11. Chapter 10 is a foundation for these chapters that we now move into. So God bless you as you go your way. Fill you with his Spirit. Keep you safe. Keep you warm as you trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.